If you could turn to Romans chapter 2, we are continuing our series in Paul's letter to the church in Rome, and Lee's last two sermons in this series were titled The Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad News, Part 1 and Part 2. And knowing that the kids would be in with us again this week, I wanted to change things up a bit and go with a slightly more encouraging title. So our sermon today is The Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad News, Part 3. And we all know that the third part of a trilogy is always the best and most hopeful, so that's why we went this direction. Our very own Keanu Piers, one of our elders, was one of the leads in The Sandlot 3. Did you know they made a third Sandlot movie? Arguably the best one, straight to DVD. But really, I went with that title because our passage today really is a continuation of what Paul was expressing in verses 18 through 32 of chapter 1. It was his warning to his readers about the wrath and the judgment of God that was coming as a result of our sin, or as Paul puts it in verse 18, all manner of unrighteousness. And as this letter was read to the church in Rome, its members, both Jewish Christians and Gentile converts, were treated to a list of reprehensible behaviors that they saw and despised in the Greek and other Gentile nations around them. It's a list of some of the reasons that the wrath of God was being revealed. In verses 19 and 20, he explains that even those who haven't heard about God should be able to know that he's there because of the evidence they see in creation. And the people reading that at the time would have been like, you know, hashtag truth. They have no excuse, right? They should have known better. Verse 22 and 23, claiming to be wise, they became fools, exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images of created things. Fools. Those ridiculous people, right? Verses 24 and 25, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And the church in Rome would have been like, amen. Preach, Paul. Go get it. Those people are the worst. Verses 26 and 27, and God gave them up to dishonorable passions, right? Women and men exchanging natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. Oh, that's my soapbox. He's saying it now. This is getting good. And then he keeps rolling. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them, and it is now a full-on standing ovation in the church at Rome. Finally, someone is calling out these people for their disobedience. I love a church that preaches against sin, right? Holds nothing back. You got to preach the hard parts of the Bible too, you know. Can't wait to see what punishment Paul is telling us is coming for these reprobates in chapter 2. I'm laying it on pretty thick here, and you can probably see where we're going with chapter 2. So let's read it. And I'm actually, if you're able, going to ask you to stand with me as we read verses 1 to 11 of chapter 2. And this is God's word. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be great tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. This is the word of the Lord. You may have a seat. So in chapter 1, Paul hits the readers with a list of all manner of unrighteousness. And most of us would be, or many of us at least, would be in agreement that yes, this kind of behavior described is reprehensible. We do not endorse that kind of living. And then we get to chapter 2, and he flips the switch and shines the light on the reader and says, therefore, you have no excuse. Me? But I'm a Christian, saved by grace through faith, not by works. Me? Yeah, you. And Paul then spends the rest of this time, and a lot of the book of Romans, explaining his reason for turning the focus of this warning from those outside the church to those who are in it. And he begins by pointing out that our judgment of others exposes our own guilt. Look again at verse number 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Now, before we get too far into this, I think it would be a good idea to define what it is we're actually talking about when we talk about passing judgment, because it's apparently a big enough deal that Jesus himself talks about it. He says almost these same words in the Sermon on the Mount, and you guys love this one, judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, everyone loves this passage. Even people who don't follow Jesus like this one. Judge not, lest ye be judged, right? Who are you to tell me that what I'm doing is wrong? How dare you? So what does it mean? Does it really mean that we shouldn't look at something that someone else does and judge whether or not it should be done? Like whether or not it's sin? Is that what Jesus or Paul are saying? Well, no, that's not what they're saying at all. I mean, for those of you who are parents, my hope and prayer for you is that you are regularly judging and correcting the behavior of your kids. You have to judge and correct. As followers of Jesus, we need to look at our choices and behavior and that of others and judge whether or not this is the right expression of the life that we've been called to. Here at Crossridge, as pastors and elders, as shepherds, we've been called to judge, to point out areas that we see in your life that need addressing and encourage you toward repentance. It can't be done without judging. It can't. You have to take in the information available to you, God's word, the Spirit's leading, godly counsel, and you need to make an informed decision. That is pretty much the definition of judgment. So that can't be what we're talking about here. When it comes to defining judgment as it pertains to our passage today, I will say this. We need to guard against hypocrisy and judgmentalism. Part of what we see here is Paul calling out hypocrisy. He says to the readers, you, the judge, practice the very same things. The Christians in the church at Rome, both Jews and Greeks, were looking down their noses at the behavior of those around them, all while doing the same things themselves. It was hypocritical. And the Bible is clear about God's feelings toward hypocrisy. Now, we have a great example of this in the life of David. You may remember the king of Israel is hanging out on his roof outside, and he happens to see Bathsheba, who is also outside. She shouldn't have been outside, unadorned, we can say she was. And he summons her to his palace and begins an adulterous relationship with her. She becomes pregnant, and then David conspires to have her husband killed so that he can, in this very illegitimate way, legitimize this relationship. Verse 27 of 2 Samuel 11 lets us know that the thing that David did displeased the Lord. So God sends Nathan, the prophet, to King David, and he tells him a story about a man who had many sheep, who stole another man's sheep and feasted on it with friends. Now we're told that the owner of the one sheep was the only sheep that he had, and he loved it like it was part of his family. He raised it like one of his children. And after hearing that story, we read in chapter 12 that David's anger, this is awesome because you all know where this is going. David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because of this thing he did." And he had no pity. Now, he's not wrong, right? This guy deserved to die. He should have to pay for what he did. But Nathan looks at David and says, "You are the man. You are this guy. This is what you did, David. Now, you didn't steal a sheep, but you get the picture." I don't think Paul is saying that everybody reading the passage from Romans were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, that they were practicing all of these things. But for some reason, he felt it was important to do so, to point it out and say it like that. Jesus said, "You have heard it said, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." And just a few verses later, "You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So though the reader, though we as Christians today read the list of offenses and say, "I've never done that. Only a horrible person would do that." And that might be true, right? You might not have killed someone. You might not have committed adultery. But Jesus says anger is the same as murder. He says lust is the same as adultery. Like, are there any of us in this room who could actually say that we're innocent of those things? Jesus would eventually say, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone," right? In judgment. It's so easy for us to keep a checklist of all the things that we don't do and would never say. And as long as we don't physically do those things or say those things out loud, we're in the clear. And in doing so, we lean toward basing our holiness, our righteousness before God, on works. And we end up feeling like we're able to judge the behavior of others. Now, those of us who are followers of Jesus have to remember that we are still prone to sin. We're not slaves to it. We don't have to sin, but we're certainly tempted to, and we often give in to that temptation. Right? It's so important to recognize that in order for you to make a judgment about someone else's sin, you actually need the tools to discern what sin looks like, and therefore you have the ability to do that with your own life. You condemn yourself, Paul says, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. You can't condemn someone for their sin and plead ignorance for your own. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. This is what Jesus said. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. We have to guard against that hypocrisy, right? It's hurtful to others. It damages relationships in the church. It reflects poorly on the name of Jesus when that hypocrisy comes to light and the watching world sees it. And it sets us up to face our own judgment before God. So I said hypocrisy and judgmentalism. We also have to guard against judgmentalism, because you might actually be sitting here thinking, I'm not doing any of those bad things. And Andy, I don't even really struggle with lust or anger toward people or other internal sins like that. And my first question would be, are you sure about that? Are you sure about that? The next question would be, even if you are, why are you trying to maintain the moral high ground from which you can look down your nose at the people who are not on your level of righteousness? Because here's the thing, judgmentalism is unrighteousness. So if in your holiness, in your right living, you're being judgmental toward others, you've crossed that line and you've walked into the sin of hypocrisy. Judgmentalism is harshness. It's lacking mercy, love, gentleness. It's self-righteous. It's putting yourself in the position that only God should hold, right? The judge. Doing so is not the life or the heart or the behavior that God has called us to in Jesus. And Paul is writing to Christians in the church who should know better. He's writing to Jewish Christians who have had the law their whole lives. He's writing to us today, and those of us who use our Bible knowledge to judge anyone and everyone but ourselves. The truth is that every single one of us, without Jesus, stand guilty, condemned. And our desire should be that others experience the grace and forgiveness that we've experienced, rather than looking down our nose at those who so desperately need that grace and forgiveness. Our judgment of others exposes our own guilt. The next thing we see in our passage is that God's righteous judgment falls on everyone. This is such a good news sermon, right? Verse 2, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? In our study of Romans 1, one of the truths that we've examined is that a righteous, good, and just God must judge sin. He can't let it go. If he did, he wouldn't be just. There would not be justice. And for that reason, God judges sin. He says, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Rightly. It is right that his judgment would fall on sinners. It's right. God is righteous. So it would stand to reason then, if there's right and just judgment for someone else's sin, that there is right and just judgment for mine. And because God must judge their sin, because he is right and just, he must judge mine as well. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? I mean, Paul is saying that it is straight up sarcastic. But sometimes, often maybe, we act as though we do suppose that we will escape the judgment of God, don't we? Paul asks a question to remind us that judgment is coming to us all. Later on in Romans 14, he says, why do you pass judgment on your brother, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. God's righteous judgment falls on everyone. So why do we so often feel as though we can get away with our little things, our unrighteous attitudes, or maybe even our outright blatant disobedience? What makes us think that? And one reason comes to us in verse 4 when Paul says, "Do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" One of the main reasons that we are so often okay with a little bit of sin here and there is because of a misunderstanding we have of the kindness of God. For those of you taking notes, I put it this way: God delays his judgment to make room for repentance. One of the things that we should be so grateful for, that we should think on daily, is God's patience and his mercy. Because he is holy and just, he must punish sin. But in his mercy, in his love, in his kindness, as it says in our passage, he delays it. He doesn't have to. And he doesn't always. We have accounts of his immediate judgment in the Bible, right? We read these things. Genesis 19, Lot and his wife are fleeing Sodom, and God instructed them not to look back at the city as it was being destroyed. And his wife, Lot's wife, looked back in disobedience and was turned to a pillar of salt immediately. In Leviticus 10, the priest Aaron's sons had the chance to serve as priests themselves, and they didn't follow God's instructions. And when they made an offering that was not pleasing to God, they were killed instantly. In 1 Chronicles 13, Israel is bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. God had given them very specific instructions as to how they were to handle the Ark. They were not to touch it. The Levites were going to carry it with poles, big long poles, and instead of doing this, they brought it by a cart. And when the oxen that were pulling the cart stumbled, the Ark looked like it was going to fall. So Uzzah, being a good guy, wants to protect the Ark, reaches out to stop it. And we read this: "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he put out his hand to the ark, and he died before God." Right then and there. Now that's just Old Testament, right? It's before Jesus. Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira were greedy, and they lied to the church about their financial donations. And as their deeds were exposed, God struck them dead right then and there on the spot. Crossridge, this is actually how it should work. This is how it could work. Based on who God is, his law, his righteousness, his holiness, one misstep on our part and it's over. He could do that. He would be right in doing so. It's his creation. They're his rules. He gets to decide. But God is also loving and kind. And from the very first sin, he has shown himself to be patient, merciful, slow to anger, right? All the way back in the garden when Adam and Eve chose disobedience, he could have ended it right there. You had your chance. It's over. But he didn't do that. He clothed their nakedness. He barred access to the tree of life so they wouldn't have to live forever in sin, away and apart from a just and righteous God. Right? He allowed them to continue living, to work the fields, to grow crops, to procreate, to populate the world. Peter said, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." He's patient. Why? To give his creation time to repent, so that everyone has the opportunity to hear the good news of Jesus, to experience his love, his grace, forgiveness, and have hope that when the judgment finally does come, we can be saved from it. That's the gospel, right? That we are guilty. We have sinned, and God's righteous judgment condemns us to death. And his judgment and his wrath would be poured out on us as a result of all manner of righteousness that's in us. But Jesus bore the wrath of God on the cross so that we wouldn't have to. And if we believe that he did this, if we believe that God raised him from the dead, if we give our lives over to his lordship, we're shielded from that coming wrath. Not the judgment, we're talking about that today, but the result of it. because judgment will still come. It will fall on all of us. Please, Crossridge, don't presume on the kindness of God. I say Crossridge because I'm part of this. We cannot presume on God's kindness. We can't take his patience for granted. He's given it to us to lead us to repentance, not to give us license to continue in sin, which is unfortunately what we often do. We think God didn't strike me down, so it must mean that he's just going to keep forgiving me. Or maybe my sin is just not really one of the bad ones. Or maybe God is just letting me have it because I like it and I feel like maybe I need it and it's not really hurting anybody. Did you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? We can't let ourselves think that his patience is approval or acceptance. Because the day is coming when we will all be judged according to our works. Now, those of you who are longtime Protestants, you might have just got the shivers there. And now your eyebrow is raised and you're leaning in a little bit more. We will be judged according to our works. Verse 5 to the end of the passage. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. We've already established we are going to be judged. And the day of judgment is coming. And based on our passage today and things that we see elsewhere in Scripture, it would appear that the metric that God will use in his judgment is our works, the things that we do here on earth. And by our unrighteous works, we're told, as a result of our hard and impenitent heart, we are storing up wrath for ourselves. We need to consider what it is that we're storing up for ourselves when judgment comes. As we await that judgment, as he shows his kindness and his patience, are we using that space to repent, to walk in the good works that he prepared for us beforehand? Or are we taking advantage of it and continuing in our hardness of heart? Because it turns out, fellow grace aloners, that our works, the fruit that we bear, actually does have something to do with our salvation. Our works will come to bear on that day when the Lord rightly and justly judges them. Continuing his writing that I cited earlier about God's coming judgment, Peter says this: the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and what? The works that are done on it will be exposed. The works will be exposed. 2 Corinthians 5, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. But Andy, what about Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? Like, I've got it tattooed on me so that I don't forget. Well, let's take a look. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. Woo! And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So that just undid my whole sermon up to this point, right? We have to keep reading. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We were saved for good works that God prepared for us ahead of time to do. James said this, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works?" You know this passage. This isn't news. Can that faith save him? It's a rhetorical question. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. He goes on to say that though faith is great, we're saved by grace through faith, right? James goes on to say, though, that even the demons believe. The demons have faith in Jesus, but it's not a saving, transformative, fruit-bearing faith. Because it's not just about works either, is it? It can't be. We're told it's not. We're not saved by works because there are loads of people who do great things, sometimes because of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Sometimes people just think, I need to do this because it's the right thing to do. So they do good things, great things even. Sometimes they're even done in the name of Jesus. But those works are not coming from a heart that has been saved and changed by grace through faith in Jesus. Jesus himself said this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Prophecy, casting out demons, mighty works, lawless? Those things are the will of God. They're the things that we're instructed to do. But they are things that need to come as a result of, not the means to, saving faith in Jesus. Do you see the difference there? I'm sure you do. I'm not blowing any minds with the theological math this morning. If you've been around Crossridge for a while or have grown up in a church that holds God's word in high esteem, this is not news to you. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus. And the evidence of that are the good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And in walking in those good works, we are storing up, as we read today, blessing for ourselves on the day of judgment. Verse 6, "He will render to each one according to his works. Those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life." Now, that's not to say that, like, I'm seeking my glory, my immortality, my honor. But it's the seeking after those things that God gives us. It's also seeking to glorify and to honor the Lord. But the opposite of this is true. Those whose works have stored up for themselves wrath, right? Verse 8, "But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek." Look, if we're saved by grace through faith in Jesus, I've said that a lot this morning, and the evidence of that salvation is found in good works or the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Then the evidence of a life that hasn't been saved by grace through faith in Jesus is found in all manner of unrighteousness. And the truth is, even the good works that come out of an unrepentant heart are considered unrighteous. Prophet Isaiah said, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." We read in Hebrews that without faith, it's impossible to please God. But, and Crossridge, hear me out because this is really, really good news. Verse 10, "But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality." By the grace that comes through faith in Jesus, the fruit of the Spirit that we bear will testify to our right standing before God. We will all stand before God to be judged, the Jew first and then the Greek. So apparently if you're not Jewish or Greek, you're off the hook. It's fine. But that's not true. Throughout our study of Romans, Paul is trying to show that everyone will be judged. And everyone will be judged and have the opportunity to be saved. For God shows no partiality. It's also important for us in this moment to remember that this isn't just about a far-off day of judgment either. It's not just about stepping into eternity, right? Like nailing in your, I don't know, the seal of approval. You're saved. You're going to get to heaven. It's not just about that. In John 10, Jesus said that he came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. God's design, his instruction, his boundaries, those things are in place because he knows how we will truly flourish as human beings. Not just in temporary pleasures, but living that will result in glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. Living the life that God lays out for us is how we will find true fulfillment. And we see this. We know this. We see it in our own lives and in the world around us. And the opposite is true as well, that the doing evil results in wrath and fury and tribulation and distress, both as a result of God's judgment of sin and his discipline that acts as guardrails for us as we follow him. Hebrews 12 reminds us that the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom believes. And that discipline goes along with his kindness and patience to give us space to point us to repentance. This study of Romans is interesting because we believe that the Bible teaches, and as a result, we teach that salvation and escaping the wrath of God for our sin comes as a result of grace through faith in Jesus. But it is clear in Scripture, and my prayer is that I haven't made it somehow muddier for you, but the evidence of Jesus' saving work in our lives is the fruit, the obedience, the good works that come as a result. We really do need to make sure we don't confuse the order of this, right? It's cause and effect, and it's important. In his commentary on the passage, Daniel Doriani said this, again, this is not salvation by works. Rather, each human travels a path that leads to heaven or hell. That path bends and wobbles, but it is paved with a through line of words, deeds, and affections. Jesus offered himself to the redeemed, but his work is no mere transaction, sign at the bottom of the creed to gain eternal life. Rather, it is a call to a life of costly devotion. So the call out of this passage this morning is for us to actually evaluate our words, our works, our deeds, and to see where it is that we are actually storing, or pardon me, what it is that we're actually storing up for ourselves. Do we have evidence of God's saving work in our lives? And maybe we do, and that's amazing, and we should thank God for that. But we need to be examining and avoid judging others in the process. So let's pray to that end. God, we pray this morning that you would help us to do this. You've given us your Spirit. You've given us the means by which to judge our behavior, our thoughts, our actions. We pray, Lord, that we would, just by your Spirit, be living out the life that you have called us to. And that others would see our good works and give glory to you in heaven. We thank you that you've given us instructions, that we can follow them, that you've empowered us by your Spirit to be obedient to them. And so we pray this morning that we would follow that direction and so store up for ourselves glory and honor and immortality on the day of judgment. We just pray that in your name. Amen.